read to you this morning from John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. John 19, 16. Then Pilate delivered Jesus to the Jews to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold, your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his crucifixion for us. Grant, O Lord, as we meditate upon your word this day, that we might grow in faith, that we might trust him, love him, and so be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The story of Jesus' crucifixion occupies center stage in all the Gospels, including the Gospel of John. In the very beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Introduced as the Lamb of God, we have known that at some point the story would become bloody. For the lambs that covered the sins of Israel were sacrificial lambs. And Jesus, too, it's not only John the Baptist who announced this at the beginning of the gospel, but Jesus, too, throughout the gospel, has been preparing us for this moment. Repeatedly, he has spoken of his coming departure. He told Nicodemus, right, the very Nicodemus who comes into our passage today in verse 39, who first came to Jesus by night. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must become a sacrifice for his people and the object of their faith, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Right? The Son would be a willing sacrifice. He must be lifted up. Jesus articulated this same message not only to Nicodemus, but also when he introduced himself as the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And he goes on, he says this, no one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. I am doing this of my own will. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. Pilate doesn't have power to take it. But I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Likewise, remember that throughout his ministry, Jesus has referred to his hour, the hour when he must demonstrate why he's come. And in John chapter 12, Jesus finally announced, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, right? So what does it mean that he'd be glorified? He says, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus has come to give his life willingly for his people. This has been the message of the gospel from the very beginning. The crucifixion narrative is the center of all the gospels. And it's perhaps for this reason, right, that Jesus willingly came to give his life for his people, that when John introduces the crucifixion narrative, that John, unlike Matthew and Luke, who remember and notify us that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry Jesus' cross from the city up to Golgotha, that John overlooks that and he simply directs your attention to Jesus bearing his cross out of the city. Verse 17, and Jesus, bearing his own cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull. Jesus' sacrifice was willing. He came intent upon this purpose. This is why he came, to give his life for his people. Today we reach the moment when Jesus reveals the magnitude of God's love and the incorruptible nature of God's justice. Jesus dies a willing sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And he does it because there's no other way to preserve the name of God, to preserve the honor of God's name in the salvation of sinners. In so doing, Jesus reveals himself to be God's King. The sign that Pilate puts above the cross is completely accurate. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He is God's Messiah, God's King, God's ruler, come to reveal the character of God to a watching world. Behold, the love of God on display. Behold, the justice of God on display. Behold, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Last week, we saw, remember, back in chapter 19, verse 11, in Jesus' trial before Pilate, that Pilate believed that he was in control of this situation. Why aren't you answering me, Jesus? I have power to release you, and I have power to crucify you. And Jesus answers him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. God is the one who is in control, Pilate, not you. It's God who establishes the rulers of the earth and who decrees even the wicked acts of wicked men to accomplish his holy and righteous purposes. And it was this truth that animated the courage of our fathers and mothers. I told you to go and to read Acts chapter 4, but in case you didn't, I'm reading it for you this morning. When Peter and John were threatened by the Sanhedrin and told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, right? They went back and they prayed for yet greater boldness with these words, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Lord, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," they were all gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Herod was a mere instrument in the hands of God. Pilate was a mere instrument in the hands of God. The Jews and the Gentiles, for all their rage, were mere instruments in the hand of God. And therefore, John and Peter pray, now, Lord, look on their threats. Look on the threats of the Sanhedrin. They're now threatening us. So, who's controlling them? It's the same answer, right? God's still in control, not the Sanhedrin. And so they say, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Right? They prayed for boldness because they knew that God was in control. None of this has caught him by surprise. He's the Lord. Jesus' crucifixion proves that God is in control. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews were mere instruments in the hands of Almighty God. Jesus' crucifixion, in other words, fulfilled God's eternal purpose. Jesus' crucifixion fulfilled God's eternal purpose. This is why Peter, in his first epistle, Peter describes our salvation with these words. I believe I gave you this quotation in your handout. He says that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in these last times for you. Right? Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He sacrificed himself to fulfill God's eternal purpose. He was, in the Apostle John's words in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. God was in control. He is the Lord. Christ's crucifixion was orchestrated by Almighty God to receive, to reveal the glory of God's love, the incorruptibleness of His justice. And it's this that John wants you to understand. John wants us to understand that Jesus' crucifixion was orchestrated by Almighty God. He draws our attention to God's eternal plan by directing us again and again to the fulfillment of scriptural promises. Did you notice that theme? Now, this is a common theme in the Gospel of Matthew, but in John's Gospel, John reserves this theme for the crucifixion. He's got it here and there. But here it is on display. Notice verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear his tunic, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And then again in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, for they shall look on him whom they pierced. John wants you to understand that Jesus offered himself on the cross because this was the plan of God. God's eternal plan, orchestrated before the foundation of the world and predicted throughout redemptive history by his holy prophets. Jesus' crucifixion was not a freak or tragic accident. It was no random chance. The Father orchestrated the willing sacrifice of His Son to reveal the magnitude of His love and the incorruptibleness of His justice. In no other way could the glory of God, the honor of God, be preserved in the salvation of rebellious men. So God demonstrated His love and His justice, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. This was God's eternal plan. In the Spirit of Christ, Peter tells us in his first epistle that Bob providentially read this morning as our scripture reading. The Spirit of Christ inspired the prophets of old to testify of these things, to prophesy of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. These prophetic scriptures have now been fulfilled. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And so John draws our attention to just some of them, just a few of them. These scriptures reveal God's eternal purpose, that this crucifixion of Jesus was not Pilate's doing. It wasn't Caiaphas's doing. It was the doing of Almighty God for the salvation of His people. First, John twice draws our attention to Psalm 22. He does this in his quotation in verse 24, and then also in the statement in verse 28. Right. So these two statements that the Scripture might be fulfilled both point us to Psalm 22. I trust that Psalm 22 is familiar to you. This is the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? It anticipates that the Messiah of God, the one anointed by God as the ruler over his people Israel, would be forsaken and pierced through, would suffer grievous torments. In it, the Messiah laments the passage. I've given you a few verses from Psalm 22 in your handout, verses 14 through 18. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I could count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Right, John wants us to understand that this grievous suffering described in Psalm 22 is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is pierced through his hands and feet. Right, verse 18, he is the one who is crucified. Jesus is the one for whose clothing the soldiers cast lots in verse 24, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus is the one whose strength is dried up like a potsherd, and whose tongue clings to his jaws, because he says, I thirst. Jesus is speaking in Psalm 22. Speaking in the words of his father David. The Spirit of Christ inspired David to speak this way of the sufferings of the Christ, to testify beforehand of God's eternal plan. So why would the Messiah suffer? Right, this gets us to the heart of the gospel, to what John wants us most to understand. In order that we may answer that question, right? Why is Jesus dying? To answer that question, John draws our attention to another key event in the crucifixion, the piercing of Jesus' side. And there are two things that John wants us to observe. And he has two scripture quotations to help us, lest we miss the significance of these things. The first helps us understand why Jesus suffered, and the second, how we ought to respond to his suffering. So the first thing that John emphasizes is that though the soldiers broke the legs of the other men in order to hasten their asphyxiation and death, right? You, I trust, know that this is the way that those who are crucified die, is that they die of asphyxiation. That is such a complicated word. And it's why, right, they would die because they couldn't breathe anymore, right? Because they would grow tired of holding themselves up, and they would collapse, and their lungs would collapse, and they couldn't breathe anymore. And this is why the little step that was put beneath their feet, right, was not a mercy. It was intended to increase their agony because they would use the step to push themselves up, and then they would collapse again and they couldn't breathe and they would nearly die, and so then they would push themselves up again. So here, in order to hasten the death of these men. They break their legs so they can't push themselves up. So they die. But though they broke the legs of these other men in verses 31 and following, when they came to Jesus, verse 33, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. This, John tells us in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. John wants us to understand why this event happened. And the answer to that question takes us again to the heart of the gospel, enables us to answer this question, why must he suffer? Right? Psalm 22 describes his suffering, but it doesn't say why. Why must he suffer? Why is he suffering this horrible death of crucifixion? Why is he pierced in his hands and feet? Why Psalm 22? John's quotation points us to the answer. He alludes to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and to Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, scriptures which describe the proper care of the Passover lamb. In Exodus, the Lord declared to Moses, "In one house, the Passover lamb shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." It's the only sacrifice in which that law was laid down. This is repeated in Numbers. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. The bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. And so they pierced Jesus' side, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Why must Jesus suffer? John the Baptist has already answered that question. Who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our Passover Lamb. Through the shedding of his blood, the wrath and judgment of God due to us for sinning passes over us and falls upon him. Here in his crucifixion, John wants us to see Jesus is enduring the wrath and judgment of God for us. He is taking our place. He is God's holy substitute. Metaphorically, by the way, Psalm 34 applies this imagery to the righteous man who suffers affliction. He is God's sacrificial lamb, and God will defend him from harm. Psalm 34 declares in verses 19 and 20, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken." Jesus is this righteous sufferer. He suffers on behalf of his people. He is the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God, whose sacrificial death was orchestrated by God before the foundation of the world, but manifest in human history while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Caiaphas served as the high priest. His sacrifice fulfilled God's eternal plan. He must die in order to save his people. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So notice that John's first scripture quotation answers the question, why must Jesus suffer? The second scriptural quotation answers the question, how ought we to respond? John quotes from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah had prophesied of the grace that God would pour out upon His people, Israel, upon His covenant people. Promises that God would save Jerusalem and deliver His people from their enemies. And the promise is in your handout there. This is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Right? I will humble my holy people so that they look to me for salvation. I will pour out on them the spirit of grace and salvation. And then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Remember, God is speaking. In some mysterious way, this one whom they pierce is God Himself. And salvation will come by looking in faith to the pierced one. Yes, it goes on. They will mourn for him. Right? Yet, he's a distinct person. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn, as the Egyptians mourned for their firstborn sons who died on the evening of Passover. Because Jesus is the firstborn. He is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And the only way that you can be reconciled to God is by looking to Him in faith. By looking to the pierced one. Right? John records these events in order that you may believe. That you may look upon the one who is pierced for the transgressions of His people. That you may understand that the long promised salvation of God, the deliverance promised of the Lord, has come. The day has dawned. Our salvation has arrived. God has sent the pierced one, and the only hope for salvation, for forgiveness and reconciliation with God is by looking in faith to Him. God's eternal purpose has come to fruition. Hallelujah. John wants you to get it. The sacrifice of Jesus was no random tragedy. It fulfilled God's eternal purpose and plan. God orchestrated these events. Isn't that good news? He did it because of His great love for His people and because of the unchanging nature of His justice. John wants this truth to get deep into us so that we will, one, believe in Christ for forgiveness. Two, magnify the greatness of God's love and justice. And three, boldly testify of God's truth. First, John wants you to believe in Christ for forgiveness. Notice, he cannot contain himself in verse 35. Here he is recording what's happened, and he cries out and he says to you, verse 35, and he was seen. I saw it. And he was seen, has testified. And his testimony is true. And he knows that what he is telling is the truth. So that you may believe. John wants you to understand these are not myths and fables. Jesus' crucifixion is not a fairy tale. Jesus really died in history under Pontius Pilate. He really did offer himself a sacrifice to cover the guilt of our sin and reconcile us to God. His death was not a tragic accident, but was the orchestrated plan of God. God demonstrated the magnitude of His love, the incorruptibleness of His justice through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Only through faith in Jesus can you be reconciled to God. And so turn in faith to Him. Believe that He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away your sin. Put away your doubts. Put away your reservations. Believe. Second, John wants you, believer or unbeliever, to magnify and praise the magnitude of God's love and the incorruptibleness of His justice. Dare we grow complacent in our service of Christ when we meditate upon God's eternal plan that reaches fruition here in the sacrificial death of Jesus? God's love for His people is so great that He orchestrated the sacrifice of His own Son before the foundation of the world. God's justice is so incorruptible that the Son of God was willing to sacrifice His life rather than see His Father's name defamed. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. If there were, Christ would not have died. But God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so He wants us to magnify the greatness of His love, the greatness of His justice. God will not wink at sin. You want proof? Here it is. God will do nothing Nothing will inhibit Him from achieving the salvation of His people. Do you want proof? Here it is. In Him, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 12, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, that we, in order that we, here's the purpose, in order that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. Finally, John wants us to understand that Jesus' suffering fulfilled the Father's eternal plan in order that we might boldly testify of Christ even in the face of hardship and suffering ourselves. If the crucifixion of the Son of God fulfilled the Father's eternal plan, then ought we not to be assured that whatever suffering we face is also in the Father's plan and orchestrated for the glory of His name and for the good of His people? And so ought we not, like our fathers and mothers in Acts chapter 4, pray for boldness? Grant, O Lord, that we may with all boldness speak of Christ to family, to friends, to neighbors. We know that You are in control, so grant that we might testify of the truth. And John wants us to know that it's true, doesn't he? He wants us to understand these things really happen. Right? He can't restrain himself in verse 35. He who has seen has testified, and His testimony is true, and He knows that He's telling the truth that you may believe. These are not fables. They are not myths and fairy tales. Right? In whom do you trust? What do we confess? We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. It happened. It's not just an idea. It's not just a worldview. It entails ideas and worldviews, but it is reality. Jesus Christ was incarnate. Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried in a tomb. And all of it for your salvation and to reconcile you to God. Right? John writes in his first epistle, again, John is overwhelmed by this. We will, in a couple weeks, talk about Jesus' instruction to John in the midst of this crucifixion narrative. But John writes in 1 John, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life who is with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus' sacrifice, we could be forgiven and have fellowship with Almighty God." It is Jesus' willing sacrifice on behalf of His people that is displayed for us on the table. He willingly came into the world. He willingly took up His cross. He willingly gave us His Spirit. And He did this to fulfill the Father's eternal purpose, revealing the magnitude of His love and the incorruptibleness of His justice. He sacrificed Himself so that we might be reconciled to God and feast in His presence. And it's this that the bread and wine invite us to do. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are humbled and amazed when we consider the willing sacrifice of Your Son, our Lord Jesus. We are humbled and amazed when we consider that this was no tragic accident, but Your eternal plan, crafted to accomplish the salvation of Your people. We praise You that Jesus is the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep, that He might restore us to fellowship with You, that He might cover the guilt of our sin. We praise You that He is the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, and that the prophets who prophesied told us of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. Teach us, O Lord, to love and to cherish You, to be bold to witness of You, to speak the truth without fear, knowing that Christ is risen. Hallelujah. And so as we come into Your presence, we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."